Okay, as we start off this morning, I want you to listen to this story. It's a parable. It's going to be used to illustrate a key point. There was once a boy who grew up in poverty and in an abusive family. His parents physically beat him and verbally belittled him. His dad was mostly gone, either in jail or doing things that would eventually land him in jail. His birth family taught him to look out for number one, himself. He learned how to survive. Lying, cheating, stealing, those are just survival tools. When he was in middle school, his life hit its lowest point. Both his parents were arrested. He was separated from his brothers and sisters and placed in a shelter for homeless and abused children. He was a lost child. But then a miracle happened. One day a family visited the home and took him with them to their home. He was adopted into their family. He was lost, but now had been found. The family loved him deeply, encouraged him, and helped him heal from his past. He learned a whole new way of living. He learned to trust. He learned to care for others. He learned and discovered peace and hope. He also graduated high school and went to college. And like a lot of college students, in his freshman year, he faced a lot of new challenges and decisions. In particular, he found himself in frequent conflict with his new roommate. And he knew that he needed some help and advice. So where do you think he'll go for it? Will he go to his birth family or to his adoptive family? Will he go to the people who had a history taking advantage of him or the people who had a history of loving him? Will he go to the people who taught him how to look out for himself through whatever means necessary or to the people who taught him how to love and be at peace with others? The answer seems obvious, doesn't it? Okay, hold on to that thought. Welcome to Riverside again. My name is Ryan, as Keith said, if you didn't know that. Keith asked me to fill in for him this morning some time ago, and as I occasionally do. And as he said, it's because he's been preparing for some heavy and sensitive topics coming up in the next few chapters of 1 Corinthians. This morning, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So if you want to go ahead and find that in your Bible or your smart thingy or whatever you have. If you've been around here, we've seen that this letter was written by the Apostle Paul to a church in the city of Corinth. And it was a church that had a lot of problems. You might call this a problem church. And to Paul, this was not just a problem church, it was also like a problem child. He started the church. And it was a problem child, as we've seen from his writing and instructions to them, that he deeply loved. So if you were here last week, when Keith preached on chapter 5, you might remember something that Paul said they, the Corinthians, had backwards. The Corinthians were tolerating a sin that was practiced by someone in the church. It was a specific sin that even non-Christians don't tolerate. What Paul said at the end of that chapter was, in effect, that we shouldn't be surprised or even judgmental of sin among non-Christians, because they don't have a reason to behave differently. They don't know Jesus. They don't have the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, we Christians are to lovingly hold each other accountable for how we live. And as Keith pointed out, we get this backward today too. Many Christians will judge non-Christians and try to hold them to our standards like we could expect that or like that's even possible. At the same time, we can tend to tolerate habitual sins by people in the church and think that we're loving them by doing that. Paul said that's backwards. We should have high moral expectations for those in the church who are being formed into Jesus' image. In contrast, we should have relatively low expectations for those outside the church who don't acknowledge Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. So that's the backdrop for chapter 6. So please follow with me in your Bible on the screen as we begin this in chapter 6, verse 1. Paul writes, "If any of you Corinthians has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life?" So first, let's establish that the disputes that Paul is talking about here are not high crimes or what our legal system would call felonies. Paul is talking about civil disputes, which typically involve relationships, money, property, grievances, reputation, etc. All of these types of disputes begin as disagreements, and they're inevitable in life. Have you ever had a disagreement with somebody? It's not a rhetorical question. If anybody in here says no, we know you're lying. The only possible way to avoid disagreement or conflict would be to avoid people altogether. Right? In fact, most of us have probably had a disagreement already today, maybe with the person you're sitting next to. So now, it's critical that we recognize the origin of all conflict and disagreement. The Greek word that's translated here as disputes is the word pragma, which is the root from which we get our English word pragmatic. You've heard of that word. Now, it's found it interesting that when we use that word today, you know, pragmatic would mean practical. It's kind of a neutral or even positive connotation. You're just very practical. You're pragmatic. But even when you look into the English history of that word, in the older history, it was more of a negative connotation. It would mean you're skilled at achieving your goals or self-interest, kind of like a lawyer. This is insightful because the origin of all disputes is actually self-interest. James, in chapter 4 of his epistle, wrote, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God." So James said that fights and quarrels originate from our own sinful selfishness. Now, to be clear, I want to acknowledge that I do think we have some disagreements that are not initially rooted in selfishness, but are rather due to the simple fact that you're very different from the person sitting next to you, aren't you? There are differences. There are misunderstandings that happen, okay? But even these maybe non-selfish initially differences can become fights and quarrels when fueled by our selfishness. You might say that differences plus selfishness produces fights and quarrels, just like a spark plus gasoline explodes into a fire. But thankfully, fires are preventable, and so are fights and disputes. But before we talk about how to handle disputes or conflict in a godly way, let's first see more what was going on in the Corinthian church. Remember, Paul is writing to a church. So when Paul says in verse 1, if any of you has a dispute with another, he's talking about conflict with other Christians. The problem Paul is addressing is not that the Corinthian Christians were having disputes. That's not at all surprising, as we've said, right? Paul is concerned that they were attempting to settle their disputes in the Roman civil courts. And if I may paraphrase verse 1, what Paul is saying is, if you have a dispute with another Christian, why on earth would you go to non-Christians to try and resolve your conflict instead of handling it in the church? In verses 2 and 3, which seem a little odd when you just read through that, what Paul is doing there is simply pointing out that the church is fully capable of resolving disputes. He says that we, Jesus followers, will apparently one day help God carry out his judgment on the world and even angels. Now, what that will look like, I have no idea, and Scripture doesn't really say at all. And also remember, that's will, future, not present. Okay? That's for the future, not now. Paul says, if followers of Jesus are going to help God judge the world and even angels, shouldn't we be able to judge trivial matters like disputes between two Christians? He then continues on this thought in verse 4. Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, why would you appoint as judges even men of little account in the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. So folks, every year there are 15 million civil lawsuits filed in the United States of America. That's a lot. Now, it would be impossible to determine exactly how many of these involve professed Christians suing each other, but we know it's not uncommon. For example, about 1 million of those 15 million, so 1 in 5 civil lawsuits in our country are divorces. Even uncontested or so-called no-fault divorce, which is a misnomer, by the way, when two people are always at fault, right? It's not nobody's fault. But even that is a civil lawsuit by the legal system, okay? And depending on who you want to believe and how they've done the numbers, researchers have found that the divorce rate amongst professed Christians could be as high as 50% or low as the 30%-ish. But either way, that's too high, right? And by the way, I have to editorialize. This is a really crummy Valentine's Day sermon, isn't it? That's okay. We don't need Valentine as much as we need Jesus, right? All right. All right. So, folks, I truly believe the legal system in America is better than any place else in the world, my opinion. But as Paul points out in verse 4, judges and lawyers have little credibility in the church. Now, I know many Christians in the legal profession, and I want to be clear, I'm not bashing anyone or any profession here. I'm just going to state some facts. The approval rating for lawyers in the United States hovers around 20 to 25%. Only politicians can get lower than that. 'Tis the season for debates, right? Well, why is that? Well, for one, when a case goes to court, somebody's going to win and somebody's going to lose. Mutual reconciliation is rarely the outcome in the courts. So that cuts your approval rating to 50% right away. Right? Nobody's happy that loses. Now, after that, it's unquestionably true that when the goal is to win, lawyers are often very pragmatic. And I'm using that in the way I talked earlier. In other words, lawyers are often very skilled at achieving their goal in the self-interest of their client through whatever means necessary. Now again, I'm not trying to bash our legal system. I'm trying to point out the obvious risks you are taking when you take your dispute there. So why would you trust a system that doesn't share all the same values as the church to bring peace and reconciliation in your dispute in a relationship with another Christian brother or sister, and especially your spouse? Why would you take and place the future of your relationship with another Christian in the hands of a non-Christian? Folks, the answer to this question should be as obvious as the answer to the question I asked at the end of the story or parable I told at the beginning of this sermon. We are all like the boy in that story. We were once lost. We were born into a world that has abused us and taught us to look out for number one through whatever means necessary. If you are a Christian, you are adopted into a new family and a new way of life where loving and living at peace with others is valued far above self-interest. So when you need help, where are you going to go? If you're a Christian, you should always look first to the church and to other Christians to help with the dispute. Folks, we have some very wise people in this church, and I'm not talking about me, that can be somebody else's judgment, but those I know, there are very wise people in this church that can help. They can help resolve whatever dispute you may have with another Christian, and even a non-Christian if they're open to it and willing. We have wise people that have helped others find peace and reconciliation in their relationships. And I also want to say our leadership is humble enough to know when we're in over our heads and when we need help. And there are resources that we have available outside the local church, but in the big church, capital C, that can help as well. If needed, there are professional Christian counselors. There are professional Christians who do peacemaking for a living, who can help. Okay? There's always help available. So to summarize so far, Paul says the church is a far better place than the courts for two Christians to try and settle their dispute. In verse 6, Paul points out another important consideration. When two Christians attempt to settle their dispute in the court, it discredits the witness of the church to non-Christians. I think the best way I can illustrate this is, how many of you have ever watched one of those shows like Judge Judy? And that's, I don't even know the current contemporary ones. For those of us that are maybe older like me, remember the People's Court? Judge Wapner and his trusty sidekick, Rusty the Bailiff? Yeah. So, now think seriously about this. When you watch one of those shows, when the show was over and the trial had been settled, however it was, did you ever find yourself thinking, gosh, I really want to be more like that plaintiff? Or gosh, I'd like to be more like that defendant? No, of course not. One person might win, but usually both are discredited in the process, right? They look like buffoons, usually. What kind of witness is that to non-Christians? And to be clear, our witness isn't that we don't have conflict. No, of course we do. It's inevitable. Our witness is in how we handle it. So Paul goes on in verse 7. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong. And you do this to your brothers. In other words, if two Christians find themselves in court, regardless of the outcome, the church is already lost. And that's just sad, isn't it? So, the key question now is, how do we keep from getting in that place ourselves? And I want to present what I'm convinced is a very biblical approach to resolving conflict. It's based primarily on Jesus' teachings, and I believe it underlies what Paul himself was thinking as he was writing this letter to the Corinthians. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to go through a lot, so feel free to follow on the screen. In verse 38 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "You've heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you, take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." Proverbs 19 says this, "A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is his glory to overlook an offense." So, the first option that we always have available to us in resolving a conflict is to simply overlook the offense. We are wise, as Proverbs said, to pause and ask ourselves, is this really worth fighting over? And truthfully, if you really think about the great number of things that we disagree about with others or have conflict, the vast majority of them just aren't worth fighting about. Now, it's true that overlooking requires that we trust God and that we also imitate God. Think of all that He's overlooked. Yeah, a lot. It's going to be hard. It might mean that we suffer either a literal slap in the face or a figurative slap in the face. It might mean that we suffer the loss or damage of some material possessions. They don't last anyway. However, overlooking minor offenses spares us, I believe, from much worse suffering and is itself a powerful witness. And Jesus said, "Those who do this will be blessed." Now, of course, the key question is, well, how do we know if we should overlook an offense or not? And I wished I could give you a cut and dried way. I can't. I know from my experience that we have to be looking to God. We have to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. We need to be in prayer. We need to be in community with other believers to encourage us. And through that, I believe God makes it clear to us when we're submitted to Him. And while, as I've said, most offenses that we encounter day to day can probably and wisely just be overlooked, there are those that we shouldn't. If a wrong is damaging to a relationship, or hurtful to others, or hurtful to the offender, or significantly dishonoring to God, then we're likely to need to take the next step. And Jesus talks about that in Matthew 7. Jesus said, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So, before I take the next step and go to the other person about this matter, the second step is that I need to own my part of the problem. In most conflicts between two people bear some of the blame. I believe we should follow, as King David exemplified, as King David prayed. He prayed, search me, O God, know my heart, test me, know my thoughts, see if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way of the everlasting. And we pray that openly and honestly. If we do, and if we're humble, and we're open to what God has to show us, it might not be pretty. However, this step prepares us to actually engage with the other person in the conflict as a third step. So, even if I do that, and I still feel like I've done no wrong, I still need to be the one to initiate restoration. If God shows us our faults, as I've suggested, then we should confess it to the other person or persons involved, asking forgiveness for specific wrongs on our part, not generalities, accepting our own consequences, and seeking to change our behavior. That's what the Bible calls repentance. Okay? And I know that the person who fully swallows their pride in this and initiates in this will win the other person over. Often the person that may have the lesser of the offenses involved, who does this, who genuinely admits the wrongs first, it softens the heart of the other person, who then is free to openly confess their wrongs as well. And then a beautiful thing happens. The relationship is restored. But somebody's got to go first. Keith mentioned this process that was outlined by Jesus in Matthew chapter 18. He mentioned it last week. I'm going to read it again. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if you will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, treat him as you would a pagan or tax collector. So, it's important, critically important, that we go to the other person first alone, humbly and gently. And Paul gives the specific instruction of going gently when engaging in Galatians 6, chapter 6, verse 1. You can look at that on your own. But engaging one-on-one can be tough, can be uncomfortable, but we're commanded to do it. The blessing of restoring a relationship far outweighs the temporary awkwardness of this meeting. I would suggest meet in a neutral place. Explain beforehand why you want to meet, and pray like crazy beforehand. If a one-on-one meeting fails to bring peace to the conflict, then involve one to two other believers who are either part of the problem as witnesses or part of the solution as fellow believers. Part of the problem or part of the solution. If this still fails to bring resolution, then Jesus says we should bring the matter to the church and the church leadership. So I want you to notice that these steps 1 through 3 I've outlined here should kind of look like a funnel. The majority of conflicts can and should simply be overlooked. It just don't matter. Who cares if the toilet paper goes over or under? Fewer still will require that we involve others. Some of them will require that we go to the person one-on-one. Fewer still will require, the fewer that require others will also require, as we saw last week in chapter 5, that the matter is brought before the church for judgment. Paul is exhorting the Corinthians that they should be able to resolve their differences with other Christians here in step 3 without resorting to the courts. So I need to do a little sidebar here and say, you know, am I saying that this means there's absolutely no place or no valid reason for a Christian to be involved in a lawsuit? And let me be clear, Paul never said that, and neither have I. Okay, as we said at the beginning, Paul's teaching to the Corinthians was about civil disputes involving relationships, money, property, grievances, reputation, those sorts of things. Paul wasn't talking about felonies like murder, for example, which are prosecuted by the government. Elsewhere, Paul taught that we, Christians, are to submit to the government laws in these matters as long as the law is not opposed to God's law. Right? Second, Paul never explicitly prohibits Christians from using the civil courts. What he's doing is pointing out the utter foolishness of two Christians settling a dispute in the courts rather than the church. Now hear this very clearly. I firmly believe that if two Christians involved in a dispute submit themselves to this process, every imaginable dispute can be settled peacefully and every relationship can be restored fully. That I believe that with all my heart. Now, unfortunately, I also cannot deny that in this messy world we live in, even after attempting to follow this process, there will be uncommon instances where involving the civil courts may be unavoidable or a necessary evil. To make this concession, interestingly, Paul himself, a Roman citizen, appealed in Acts, you could read about this at the end of Acts, he appealed to the Roman civil courts to receive a proper trial and treatment after he was imprisoned by the Jewish courts for preaching the good news about Jesus. Now, when you read the text carefully, Paul was keenly aware of the risks he was taking in doing this. It led to a near-death experience on a shipwreck. It led to being in prison for 2 years in Rome. But it also helped him to further the gospel, so he took the risk willingly. Okay? Risk involved. And folks, there is so much more than this to talk about this subject. There's just not enough time this morning. There's so much more depth to this process than I can put on one screen on the, one page on the screen. So I want to say, if you have more interest in this, if you are engaged in this and really need help in this, please come talk to Keith or myself afterwards. We'd love, first of all, to be involved as church leadership and helping as needed. There are some great books on the subject matter that I'd love to share with you that can be helpful in just thinking about this process of peacemaking or thinking about questions you may have about lawsuits and our Christian faith in general. But I just can't get through all of that this morning. But I do want to close with a couple more important thoughts. The last step in the process of peacemaking and resolving conflict is forgiveness, forgiving each other. In fact, I would say that's the goal all along with restoring the relationship. Forgiveness is a choice to no longer dwell on the matter, to not use it against the other person, and to no longer let that matter hinder your relationship going forward with the person. It's not a feeling. Forgiveness is a choice. Even if all attempts at reconciliation fail, we can still choose to forgive the other party. Now, hurts make this difficult, unquestionably, but it's possible. And why is it possible? Well, Paul explains why if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in our closing verses, verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the Spirit of our God. Now, this passage sometimes gets wrongly used out of context as a list of deal-breaker sins that are used by Christians against especially non-Christians to judge. But I hope you see here that that's not at all what Paul is talking about. Paul is reminding the Corinthians and us that this is what we were. That's us he's talking about. But it's what we were, past tense, before our sins were washed by the blood of Jesus, before we were justified before God by Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, and before we were sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is what we remember every week when we come to the communion table. In the light of our topic today in Corinthians, I think it's also appropriate for us to remember another teaching that Jesus gave on the subject of peacemaking. In Matthew 5:23, Jesus said, "Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come, offer your gift." So, as we sing our first worship song, as the band comes up, and we enter into this time of worship, I want us to all consider whether we need to be reconciled with anyone this morning. God wants all of us at the communion table, but God would rather us be reconciled to our brother or sister in Christ than to be at this communion table. Now, at the same time, the communion table's here, and it's where we remember that we need help to be peacemakers on our own. And we can't do it on our own, I'm sorry. We can overlook the offenses of others only because our offenses have been overlooked by God. We can confess our wrongs and own our own part of the problem only because we're being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We can humbly and gently engage with others to resolve a conflict only as we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. We can forgive others only because we have been forgiven. Let's pray. God, so far as it be in our power, let us seek to reconcile all conflicts and to be at peace with everyone. Search us, O God. Know our hearts. Test us. Know our thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in us, and lead us in the way of the everlasting. Amen.